All right. Well, if you want to this morning turn in your Bibles, your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. This morning we're going to look through the long list of names in verses 2 to 17. So Matthew 1, 2 to 17. And even as you glance at that long list of names, and there's various other long lists of names throughout the Bible, it may be tempting and you have been tempted to skip over or skim through these names and not give much thought to the people who we may have never heard of. But having been inspired by the Holy Spirit, they have been included for divine reason, for divine purpose. And so this morning my prayer is that we would go deeper than just looking at the names of individual people, and that God would draw out for us both historical and theological lessons from Jesus' family tree. So that's our intent this morning. And before we get to the passage, though, just a couple of questions I think will help us set up as to going into this deeper. First, a question that some of you guys might have asked in verse 17. Why does Matthew so clearly state there are 14 generations between different stages of Israel's history, and yet some generations are obviously skipped? And a quick calculation of the names reveals that there aren't actually three sets of 14. We could also ask, why are some men then not included? And we could ask, why are some women included? And we could ask, why is Matthew's genealogy so different than the genealogy in Luke's gospel? And those questions have long baffled you. So if you don't have the answers, or long baffled commentators, sorry, maybe long baffled you too, and me. And so I'm going to somewhat give answers to those questions with hopefully insightful speculations that is faithful to represent Matthew's intent and purpose. But I just gave those questions initially, one, because you may have had those questions, and hopefully as we work through this, you may think on the answers, or have the answers, or think on the answers differently. But then two, I raise these questions more importantly because it demonstrates for Matthew that he's primarily interested in Christology, not chronology. In other words, Matthew wants to make certain theological points about Jesus, about God, that are more important to him and therefore should be more important to us than a precise record of every member in Jesus' family tree. And so that's how I want to work this morning through the text, again, drawing out the historical and theological lessons that we can learn from Jesus' ancestry. So let's pray and then we'll work through our text. Well, Father, we do come before you, and this morning thank you that we could come together to exalt and praise your name as we recognize how great you are, as we recognize your work through the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Father, now we come before you and before your word, and Lord, in humility, grant to us insight and understanding, illuminate to us by the power of your Spirit the theological lessons that we can learn from this text. Father, grant to us even an understanding of the history that's contained in this text, because this is your history, this is your work. And Father, we may be removed by thousands of years from the individuals listed here, but Father, you remain the same. You never change. Your character as revealed in the lives of these figures is the same character revealed today in our lives. And so, Lord, grant to us this morning, I pray, a greater understanding of your love, of your grace, of your faithfulness, of your sovereignty. Father, teach us through this passage so that it wouldn't just be a list of names, but it would be a list that describes who you are, Lord. And ultimately, we recognize that through the ultimate and greater David, Jesus Christ, who is the purpose of this genealogy. Lord, Grant me then the words to speak, to be faithful to you and to your text. In Jesus' name. Well, I'm not going to read the large text for us this morning straight up, but we'll work through it mostly through each individual name in some quick fashion for most of them. If you look at your outline, you'll see there isn't an outline, as I usually have each week, and so I'm hopeful that that doesn't detract from the lessons and the key points and themes that we can learn from this text, but that we're just going to work through it. Somewhat, again, name after name and point after point. So if you want to take notes, you can kind of make a note based off each person I might reference. Some of those I've included not just the history, but I'd say the theology that is behind the reference to those people. But yeah, hopefully at the end, we can all come out with those lessons, and I'd say certainly application of the truth as we recognize who God is and what he's done. So let's work through the text, and obviously we'll start at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And that's just a natural starting point from verse 1. We saw there the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so transitioning now in verse 2, we have Abraham, which is a smooth transition from verse 1. And again, as Jesus is referred to or recognized as the son of Abraham, that's declaring that Jesus is a true Jew, that he has descended from Abraham, who's the father of Israel. I think, too, that we remember as we think of Abraham that he was a pagan, that he was chosen by God, called by God to follow God, to go into a land that was unknown to him. And as I mentioned last week, Abraham was credited with righteousness by his faith even before he was circumcised. And so therefore he's the father of the spiritual father of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And as we work through the genealogy, I think that's an important point to remember. That Abraham and God care for, or Abraham was a Gentile, and God cares for the Gentiles. God calls and chooses Gentiles to serve him and to be used by him. And so Abraham was used by God. God chose to use every person in this genealogy for his purposes according to his plan. Hopefully we'll see that as we work through the text. And if you look next at Isaac, obviously that's true. Because from what we know of Isaac, his life is a testimony of God's sovereignty and faithfulness. Hey, Isaac wasn't the firstborn of Abraham, and the firstborn would usually be the one who would receive the status and blessing of their father. And then this is a testimony of God's sovereignty and faithfulness, because he, Isaac, was the product of God's promised blessing and grace to Abraham and Sarah, giving them a child when Sarah was far past her childbearing years. And then also Isaac, not Ishmael, who was Isaac's brother and the firstborn. Isaac was the one regarded as the child of promise coming through Sarah, the free woman, just as we are children of the promise through faith in Christ. Okay, Galatians 4, so that we're not slaves to the law, but slaves to the law. And then so after Isaac, we have Isaac was the father of Jacob in the middle of verse 2. We know Jacob, who was also the youngest of two sons, was renamed Israel by God, and from him the 12 tribes of Israel were born. We see those 12 tribes referenced at the end of verse 2. Matthew wrote there, Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And obviously Judah's the only one named here. And again, he wasn't the firstborn of Jacob, but God chose him to be in the line, or the line of Israel's king. I think his brothers just added here as a passing reference because of the great significance to the history of Israel. So the 12 here are mentioned the tribes of Israel, but again for Judah. His name in this royal line also proves that God's faithful and sovereign. Because more than 500 years before David was anointed as king, God prophesied that a man from the tribe of Judah would be appointed as king of Israel. Genesis 49, 8 to 10 gives us that prophecy. Judah, as for you, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? But verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so that's the prophecy of God, and the fulfillment of God's promise came through David and ultimately through Jesus Christ, who will rule forever. But as we think on Judah, this special honor definitely wasn't bestowed on him because of his moral character. At the start of verse 3, we're reminded of Judah's dishonesty, his hypocrisy and incest. As it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And now why Perez and Zerah are named, it's impossible to be certain. And since they're included, we could say, well, why weren't Jacob and Esau included? Yeah, they were both twins too. So I wonder if possibly Matthew's trying to make the theological point that God has ordained the future and destiny of people even from birth. Because in chapter 38 of Genesis, we read these two brothers, they struggled in the womb. Zerah stuck his hand out first. He had the thread attached to him because the midwife thought he was coming out first, and then Perez pushed his way through and came out first. So again, we can't be certain on that, but there is again a theological reason Matthew's making a point by the inspiration of the Spirit to include these two names. Okay, Perez, however, was the one who the line continue with. If you look again there at the text, though, we see Tamar added. And she's the first of five women in this genealogy. We could also ask, why is she named? Why not include some of the other more famous women of Israel? Hey, why not add Sarah, Rebecca, or Leah to this list of the genealogy? But instead, Matthew chose a woman who dressed like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law and likely wasn't even a Jew. Why would you put her in there? And yet we could ask the same question as we continue through Jesus' family tree. Okay, we have standard references of father and son in verses 3 and 4. And then verse 5, if you look there, it says Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And there is nothing directly in Scripture that, or in this genealogy, that identifies the Rahab that we would know from Scripture. But it's hard to conclude that Matthew would include such a name without any other further description unless it was obvious and clear to the Jewish audience of who he was speaking to. And the only Rahab in Scripture is the Rahab that we know from the story of Jericho. And she also fits loosely the chronology of the period of Joshua and the judges between the Exodus and David's reign as we work through the loose chronology of Matthew's genealogy. And of her, of Rahab, we know that most certainly she was a prostitute and a Gentile. She lived in Jericho and she's described multiple times as a prostitute. And yet at the same time, what's she most known for? Hey, she protected the spies when they came to spy on Jericho, spy on the land, and then we know her faith so that God preserved her because of her faith, preserved all of her family when the walls of Jericho collapsed, and her house, which was embedded into the walls, remained standing, and she survived. And then Hebrews and James also commend her faith and her works of faith. And so, church, even as we think of her, I'd say, isn't that a testimony of God's grace? That He would grant faith, that He would grant forgiveness to people no matter what their past is, and that He would then use them for their purposes. For His purposes. And throughout all of history, recorded in Scripture as well as church history, again, we can recognize God is gracious and forgiving of our sin no matter what we've done in the past. So that's Rahab. If we move on to the middle of verse 5, if you look there again, it says, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And whether Rahab was the actual mother of Boaz and therefore also the mother-in-law of Ruth is impossible to tell. Okay, there was about 400 years between Rahab when Israel entered the promised land and David. And so it's very hard to conclude that Rahab was actually physically the great-great-grandmother of David. Okay, but for Matthew's audience, that wasn't a problem. It was normal practice for Jews to write a genealogy and skip generations, and even the words that someone was the father of another person could refer to grandchildren or some other later descendant rather than the immediate actual physical son. So while we may not understand or we may not follow that sort of loose chronology, that was the accepted practice as Matthew wrote his gospel. And again, not only are we trying to pick up the historical moments and the people in Jesus' family tree, but we're seeking to understand Matthew's theological reasons for including the names that he gives of both the men and the women. And so I think Ruth is again specifically added in the genealogy as another reference to a non-Israelite woman. And we know her story well from the book that's named after her. From that famous story, we know that she was a Moabite who converted from her pagan roots to follow and fear the Lord. And then her relationship with Boaz, I don't think there's any reason that we should question her or doubt her high moral character. But still, there was something unusual about her marriage because she wasn't an Israelite. Because her first husband died and then Boaz married her somewhat as a result of a family responsibility that he has as a close relative. Okay, but again, as with the other women that we've already mentioned, God graciously chose to use her to preserve the line of Judah, and as we'll see throughout the text, through her came David the king. At the end of verse 6, we see David the king is the short description of him. And this closes out the first of the three groups of 14 generations. And certainly, Matthew's audience, who may have been predominantly Jews, didn't need to know who David was with the description that he was the king. So it's completely unnecessary to add this description to identify who David is. But again, Matthew's adding this. He's highlighting David's a key figure and his position as king is an important and necessary aspect of Jesus' family history. And so not only is David's reign as king a historical fact, but with its specific deliberate mention here, theologically, this points to David's descendants as possible recipients of God's promise to David from 2 Samuel, which we looked at briefly last week. Okay, his promise that from him would be a son who would reign forever. And as it then directly relates to Jesus stating that David, the king, establishes that Jesus is in the royal line of David and he has every legal right to be king of the Jews. And so that's the first group of 14 generations. And from that we can affirm Jesus is a Jew from his father Abraham and Jesus is a king from his father David. He's a Jew from his father Abraham and he's king from his father David. And then also just through that 14 generations historically, that spans about 1,000 years from Abraham to David. And so we have the start of the nation of Israel. And then at the point of David, when David ruled over them, we have the highest point of Israel as a nation. And it was the highest because after that it sank low quickly. So the second set of 14 generations is the decline and disobedience of the nation. In verse 6, starting with David's sin and then to the deportation and exile of Judah in verse 11. And first, Matthew may possibly here be wanting David to be counted twice in the genealogy so that he ends up with his 14 generations in each group. But nonetheless, however Matthew counts it, in verse 6, David is mentioned again, this time as the father of Solomon. But if you look again at the text, we also read an added comment outside of the typical father-son when it says, by the wife of Uriah. And without specifically being named, we know that refers to Bathsheba. She was married to Uriah the Hittite before she committed adultery with David, and David had Uriah killed. And so again, we can ask, why would you put that in the genealogy? And most Jews probably would have preferred not to think about this blemish and stain on their great King David. But Matthew intentionally includes it here. He could have left out her name, but he intentionally, again, by the power, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds, well, not her name, but a description of her. I'd say possibly it's highlighting the reality of sin even in the greatest of men. Again, King David. Matthew may have included it again to add another woman, probably considered a Gentile because she'd married a Hittite. And again, he may have added it to demonstrate God's grace. His grace to save and use sinners for his glory in accordance with his perfect plan. And theologically, I think by including all of these four women in Jesus' family tree, again, he could have removed them and he could have added others who were more moral or more Jewish. But I think Matthew's aim theologically is to highlight God's grace. It's by his grace that he saves sinners. It's by his grace that he saves Gentiles. By his grace that he saves men and women. By his grace that he uses sinners for his purposes. It's by his grace that these women are given a place in the genealogy of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And church, we too are saved by his grace. Yeah? We're sinners deserving hell, but redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus the King. And even today, still by grace, he chooses to use us to serve and glorify him despite our continued sins. And so the names in our genealogy aren't just a historical record of people who lived, who sinned and died. But behind these names are real people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, who experience the undeserving outpouring of God's grace. Again, this is revealing the character of God that we too can grasp and understand as we recognize his grace in our lives. And so again, speaking of the four women included thus far, why would God, who's sovereign over every life, over every detail of our lives, choose a prostitute from Jericho, a Canaanite widow, a Moabite widow, an adulterous Hittite, to be part of the royal family that was going to give birth to Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the son of God? Hey, God could have chosen the most pure, the most noble, the most famous of all women on the face of the planet, but instead he chose these four women. And then instead of wiping their names from history, instead of trying to cover up their sin, he deliberately writes them in the written record and family tree of Jesus. That's the grace of God. And for us too. He doesn't ignore our sin. He doesn't wipe out our names in history as if he's ashamed of us and what we've done. But instead, he covers our sin with his grace. He wipes away our sin with his blood. And the whole world will exalt and praise him for his grace, which he freely, lovingly bestowed on us as sinners. That's the repeated theme of Ephesians 1. Praise and glory for his grace. Verse 6, Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then verse 7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. And so Jesus' family tree then is a powerful testimony of God's grace and character as it's revealed in the lives of Jesus' ancestors. And even as the ancestry continues after David, we have more men whose character and faith are lacking from what we know of them in Scripture. And yet he chooses, despite all of that, through them to come Jesus the Christ. And so if you look again at our text, Solomon, for example, we know had 1,000 wives and concubines and was caught up in idol worship. After him, Rehoboam split the kingdom of Israel in two because of his foolish actions. Then under his rule, the people of Judah rejected God, and the king of Egypt came in and plundered the temple and its palace of all its riches. In verses 7 and 8, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat are all recorded with their ups and downs of faithfulness and foolishness. In verse 8, Joram rejected God, and he was despised by the people so much that they didn't give him a proper burial place. And possibly because of his sins, Matthew chooses then to skip the next three kings after him that are mentioned in Chronicles when Matthew wrote his gospel. In verse 9, in our passage, Uzziah and Jotham are listed, but they too are described in Scripture with ups and downs. And that's true for Hezekiah in verses 9 and 10. He accomplished great things for the Lord. He did much reform, and yet his pride at the end of his life led to God's pronouncements of the coming Babylonian exile. In verse 9, Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad. And then in verse 10, Hezekiah's son Manasseh and grandson Ammon are all described as wicked kings. If you look at the end of verse 10, the start of verse 11, there's a glimpse of hope through the reign of Josiah. In 2 Chronicles, we're told he sought God. He removed the idols and altars, he restored the temple, he led his people in repentance, he read God's word before the people after God's word was found, however it was thrown and discarded and lost. He led the people to make a covenant with God. He reinstituted the priests and the Passover, and it says that he led the people to celebrate the Passover in such a way that it hadn't been celebrated since the time of Samuel. And then at the end of 2 Chronicles 34, verse 33, it says of Josiah, throughout his lifetime, they, the people of Judah, did not turn away from following Yahweh, the God of their fathers. And so that was Josiah, but that didn't last long. Because after his death, following Josiah in verse 11 of our passage, Matthew says, Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And that brings us to the lowest point of Israel's history. In the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, at that time were no longer in the promised land. Israel had been defeated and dispersed by the Assyrians, and now Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the temple were destroyed, and the people were carried off to Babylon. Jeconiah is named by Matthew here, which is probably King Jehoiakim from Chronicles. And then Matthew's reference to Jeconiah's brothers. Maybe the few other men who were also appointed as king and removed as king by Egypt and Babylon, because at that time, at this stage in Judah's history, they were under the power of foreign nations. Again, so this is the lowest point of Israel's history. And those men were also the last men in the royal line to reign as king in Israel. And yet, I'd say it's interesting that of all those 14 generations in the second group, they were all kings, and yet none of them were described as the king. Only David is described as the king. And one commentator made a remark I think is helpful, because he suggests that Matthew's point is that of all the men who sat on David's throne after him, none of them were the king the Jews were expecting. And none of them fulfilled the promise of a Davidic king who would reign forever. None of them was the Messiah. And so that role, that title was reserved for the king, for the Messiah, for the Christ, Jesus, who's now at the end of the royal line. Because he is the king of the Jews. He is the eternal king. He is the king of kings. He is the promised king. And so even through the darkest days of Israel, when the people were deported to Babylon, it might have appeared hopeless to them. But again, God was faithful to his people, faithful to his promises. And so we move forward through then the history of Israel with the next list of names to King Jesus. And in this last group of generations in the line of David, in verse 12, we move through Jesus' family with no man sitting on the throne of David. Because even Zerubbabel, who's mentioned here, he returned with the other exiles and he was involved in the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. So he was in line for the throne, but the only power that he was given was that of a governor. And then after Zerubbabel, the men listed are no ones. People we don't know anything about. Men we have no further record of and history about. And yet even in this, I pray that we can be encouraged and reminded that God knows everyone and uses nobodies for his purposes. I don't know who Abihud was, or even if that's how you say his name. Okay, but God does. I don't know who Eliakim was, but God does. I don't know who Azar was, but God does. I don't know who Zadok was, but God chose him to be in the line of David and through him for Jesus to come. If you look at the list, I don't know who Akim, Elihad, Eleazar, Matthan, and Jacob were. But God destined them to be in the royal line in the time and place of his choosing to marry the woman that he had appointed to bear a son who would then grow into a man and have a son of his own. And that continued all the way through until Joseph, who at the exact time and place of God's preordained plan in some way met, was engaged to, and married Mary, through whom Jesus the Christ was born. And how incredible is that? God worked all those details, all those lives together to bring Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary in the line of David. And God did that in the lives of these nobodies. And he has done, and he will continue to work in the lives of nobodies. And without putting it on you, you're probably a nobody. I'm a nobody. But God will accomplish his purpose, whatever it is, for his glory through us. And so somehow, though the world may never know it, even in what seems to be dark days, he will use us, his people, in some way to accomplish his ultimate purpose of his son ruling on his throne forever, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In some way, we're in his written record, and he's going to use us to accomplish his purposes. Let's go to verse 16 though. And here's another significant historical and theological point. Okay, so far from verses 2 to 15, 39 times we've read someone was the father of someone else. Those same two Greek words were used over and over again, 39 times. But then if you look at verse 16... Joseph isn't said to be the father of Jesus. Instead, who does Matthew name as Jesus' parent? It says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And the words by whom here in the Greek is in a feminine form, meaning it can only point to, refer to a female. And who's the only female in the sentence? They married. And one scholar said that the fact that some of these women were included in the genealogy was unusual. But the fact that Mary is listed as the parent of a child was astonishing, stunning, shocking. But then also from verse 16, there's no active role assigned to Joseph, as there had been again in all those other 39 relationships. In verse 16, Matthew uses a passive verb to say Jesus was born, instead of the active verb was fathered by. And so just as all the other women in the genealogy have some unusual story about their marriage and or their birth of a son, so too Mary has a most unusual story about her marriage and the birth of her son. And I'd say possibly that's even another theological point that Matthew's making. He's trying to demonstrate to Jews that the unusual stories and lives of the other women used by God in the royal line of David fits a common pattern of how God uses by his grace the unexpected, the unnatural, the unusual, sometimes unexplainable, to continue his plan. And certainly that's the truth of the birth of the Messiah. And we'll see those details in the next passage. But here in verse 16, Matthew's introducing the concept of who Jesus is and the miraculous nature of his birth. And then to verse 17, maybe to answer a couple more questions. As I've said, Matthew does break his family, or Jesus' family tree, into three groups and then calculates it to be 14 generations in each of those time periods. And why he does that, we can only guess. The suggestion that he's wrong and he miscalculated, well, he was a tax collector. He would know how to count. So I'd say probably the best guess, and what seems to be the popular view is that the consonants in the name David, which in English would be D, V, and D, okay, according to Jewish practice, their tradition, they would be equivalent to the numbers 4, 6, and 4, and together you add up them and you get what?
13.
Good math. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So if that is the reason, again, Matthew's highlighting Jesus is the Davidic king who was promised to come and who will save his people and reign as their king. And then the second question you might ask, why is Luke's genealogy so different than Matthew's from David onwards? There's a whole bunch of different suggestions there too. But I'd say the best conclusion is probably that Matthew's record is Jesus' legal right to be the king through the line of David. It's his legal right to the throne. And then Luke's gospel provides Jesus' physical lineage from David, so that he's also physically the son of David. So legally and physically, he is the son of David and the Davidic king. But again, most important through all of that is the theology that we can learn from Jesus' family tree. And we learn that God's faithful, that God is sovereign, that God is gracious. It's by His grace that He saves sinners, male and female, Jew and Gentile. It's by His grace that He uses sinners for His purposes. And all of that is true through Jesus Christ, who is, again, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the awaited king. And then with that, I'm going to end with a short story, which I think is profound and, again, insightful to recognize even the theology behind, or the power behind, a list of names that we've considered this morning. And R.C. Sproul shares this in his commentary, so I'm just following his story. He knew a missionary who worked with unreached tribes, and after 10 years of learning the language, of developing a written language, of teaching that language and the how to read and write to the people, then this missionary translated a first version of Matthew, of the Gospel of Matthew. And after all of that work over 10 years, she was extremely disappointed when the first copies of the Gospel arrived and the whole tribe seemed more interested in the trucks that brought the Gospel message than the book itself. But she didn't give up. She persevered, so she completed a second edition of the Gospel of Matthew, this time with at least one extra passage in the Gospel. Can you guess what it was? She added the genealogy. Okay, the first time, and I think it's an honorable desire, that she just wanted to get this Gospel into the people's hands. She wanted them to know the life and story of Jesus Christ. And so she'd chosen in her first edition to skip out on the genealogy. But as she did her second version of the whole Gospel, this time including the genealogy, the tribal chief said, "Are you trying to say that this Jesus you've been telling us about for 10 years was a real person?" Okay, for them, the genealogy proves that Jesus is real. that he had a family history. And so the missionary said, of course. He then replied, I thought you were telling us a story about some mythical character. And the reality of Jesus's life as recorded through the genealogy was so profound for that chief that when he understood Jesus was real in space, in time, had a history, that he came to Christ, and shortly after that, the whole tribe came to Christ. And so, church, Jesus the Christ is a real man. A real man who came, who lived, who died. And if you don't know Christ, may you also, like this chief, recognize Jesus is real. And give your life to him, because he gave his life for all those who would believe on him. And as we've seen through the genealogy, we know it's a God who is gracious, who's forgiving, who is sovereign, who's faithful, and uses his people for his purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture as it reveals your character, as it reveals by your grace how you have chosen to use people, sinners, both male and female, Jew and Gentile. You, Lord, have chosen people who history knows nothing about, but you know about them. And you chose to use them, even as we pray, Lord, that you would use us. Father, grant to us a greater understanding through this passage of your grace, of your faithfulness, of your sovereignty. And Lord, as we recognize that, lead us to worship you and to obey you, to follow you, to respond in praise and thanks to you for who you are and what you've done, both in the lives of these people, but in our lives. Lord, we give you thanks for such a work. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ, so that now we as sinners might be forgiven and look forward to that eternal inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. In Jesus' name, amen.